we turn to Zechariah chapter 6 just to read together the Word of God, the book of Zechariah chapter 6, and we'll read from the verse number 1 of this chapter down to verse number 8. So please take your Bibles and let us open up the Word of God and consider what the Lord would bring before us. Zechariah chapter 6 and the verse number 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he unto me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And we'll just stop there at that point in Zechariah 6. We'll be looking at some of these verses eventually in this study today. Now, in the previous study in Zechariah a few weeks back, I pointed out from chapter 1, verse 7 through to chapter 6, verse 15, there's a series of visions given to and recorded by the Spirit of God through Zechariah. These visions were delivered by Christ under a special title that is often given to him in the Word of God, and that, of course, is the title, The Word of the Lord. It's a title that is associated with Christ's prophetic ministry. We keep in mind the fact that he is the prophet of Jehovah, the one who, as the mediator of the covenant, brings God's Word, and God has raised up Christ to be that channel of genuine and special revelation. I remind you of those verses in Deuteronomy 18, and it may be worth your while just to turn to them quickly and look at them. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, in which the Lord speaks of Christ and makes a prophecy concerning, and this was even given by Moses, that man who was a great prophet himself. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And notice how the word prophet, the first letter, is capitalized, because it is a clear prophecy of Christ. And then look at verse 18, the same chapter, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And those are two important verses. It's a great prophecy of the prophetic ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that as the mediator between God and men, he would be a prophet. He's also a priest. He's also a king. We know these facts. They're basic to the whole gospel. And yet it's important to understand that this is what undergirds all Scripture, all divine revelation. It all comes through the mediation of our Savior, our Lord Jesus. We think of that title that's in this book, The Word of the Lord, turning back to Zechariah. And we've noted this, that he came to Zechariah, as chapter 1 shows you, under the name The Word of the Lord. And you find that a number of times in this book. And as the Word of the Lord, that indicates that Christ is the mediator of all truth. And we've got to get a hold of that. Where does truth come from in terms of revelation? It is mediated through Christ. Christ is the prophet, and Christ is the one who mediates the truth that we need to save us, to have us know God, to have us understand spiritual things in general, to have us know our sin, to have us know the way of redemption, and all that's involved in our redemption. It all comes through the Lord Jesus. Christ is the mediator of the truth, as well as being the mediator of all the benefits and blessings of redemption that he has accomplished for us in his own finished work. And so keep that in mind. It is through Christ that God has spoken, not only in the New Testament days when he was on this earth in his flesh, but also in Old Testament times through his prophets. And so every prophet who was sent by God, every prophet who was raised up, like Moses himself or the other men whom we read about, their names are given so many of the books of Scripture, they were all raised up by God. But they were all speaking on behalf of Christ. And so from the earliest times, even Abel was a prophet. All these men spoke because they were bringing the mind of God, the revelation of God, based upon the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me to the New Testament now, to two passages really. Hebrews 1, just to remind ourselves of what it says there. Hebrews 1, verse number 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that's the Old Testament, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so God has spoken. God has made revelation. Hebrews 1, 2, and verse 1 into verse 2. He has spoken. He spoke in the Old Testament by the prophets. And of course it was Christ who was the great prophet. And then it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That is the New Testament summed up. Hath in these last days. And the last days have begun, notice, when Paul wrote this. He has spoken unto us by his Son. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And look there at verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. And Peter writes, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now notice verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Now there's the same fact. There's the same kind of language. Peter writes there in the first part of verse 2 of the Old Testament. He says, be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. You know, this is interesting for many reasons. One of them is that dispensationalism will tell you that the Old Testament has nothing to do with us, that it's not for the church today. But here is Peter actually saying to the New Testament church, be mindful. Don't forget. Focus on, know and understand the words of the prophets which were spoken before. That is the Old Testament. Then he goes on to say in verse 2, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. There is the New Testament. And so in one statement, as you see here, Peter places the words of the prophets and the words of the apostles on the same level. He's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to the New Testament. He is saying that both parts of Scripture are equally inspired and authoritative. And those are facts, brethren and sisters, that we must never forget. It's because people forget these facts or are not taught them and don't know them, that they say the Old Testament is obsolete, it's not for today. And they start dividing up the Bible in an unwarranted way and leaving out the Old Testament and so forth. And yet, the New Testament declares in these Scriptures that the Old Testament is given by Christ, is mediated by the great prophet, just like the New Testament. And we are to pay heed to these two sections of the Word of God, the Old and the new. So it's in the light of all this, going back to Zechariah, it's in the light of all this that we find Christ giving to Zechariah this divine and special revelation that comprises the book that bears the prophet's name, the prophet Zechariah. Now, in the last two studies, we have been looking at an overview of these visions, these nine visions. We got some of them in view in those two studies. We endeavored to summarize the central message that is found in each of those visions. Let me just remind you very quickly of what we have seen in these visions. In chapter 1, from verse 7 to verse 18, we have the man on the red horse, standing among the myrtle trees. And this man is Christ. He ministers there in a priestly role. He's praying for Jerusalem. He also prays against the heathen nations that have persecuted the Lord's people, that have scattered the Lord's people. And so that's the first vision, the man on the red horse standing among the myrtle trees. Then you have two visions. I didn't maybe specify this when I dealt with this a few weeks back, but you have two visions then at the end of chapter 2. The end of chapter 1. Visions 2 and 3, actually. The four horns and the four carpenters. In chapter 1, 18 through to 20, he sees four horns, verse 18, and then verse 20, and the Lord showed me four carpenters. Those are two separate visions. Didn't specify that as such, but you have two separate visions there. But we bring them together, the four horns and the four carpenters. The word horn symbolizes a king, a ruler. And the four horns here represent the four empires of Daniel's prophecy. The Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires, they set themselves against God and against His word, against His people. And they, of course, those Gentile nations were guilty of scattering Israel and so forth. And then you have the four carpenters. And those terms are representative of God's way of rebuilding. He gathers His people together. He brings them back to Jerusalem. Zechariah is being shown all this because that's what his book is all about, the return from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he's shown how they were initially scattered by the four horns and then now they're drawn back by the four carpenters. Vision number 4 is in chapter 2, 1 to 13, the man with the measuring line. And there again is the idea of rebuilding. That's the thought there. And the Lord he actually says in these verses of this vision, chapter 2, 1 to 13, the man with the measuring line, this is the Lord who is going to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild His work, bring His people together, and carry His work forward. Then vision 5, I'm going through them quickly here for time's sake. That's in chapter 3, Joshua, the high priest, cleansed. And in its setting, that vision portrays the Old Testament church defiled by its time in Babylon, but brought back out of captivity to serve the Lord. And all of that is represented by the high priest in his filthy garments, but given a new change of garments and set about serving the Lord as God intended him to do. And therefore we have Joshua the high priest cleansed. That's the fifth vision. And the sixth vision that we looked at is in chapter 4, the golden candlestick and the two olive trees. And so you read chapter 4, you will see all the detail there. In that passage, in that vision, Zechariah is shown the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit sent forth by Christ to ensure that the work of the rebuilding of the temple will go forward. It was all done by the Spirit's power, you see. Chapter 4, verse 6 is the key verse. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Those words were specifically given to Zerubbabel, the man who led the return from Babylon initially, the man who was involved in the rebuilding of the temple. And he's given a special word from God that it will all be done, not by human power or human strength, but by the Holy Spirit. Words that have an enduring message for Christ's church right through, even to the days in which we live. Nothing will ever be done in God's work Nothing will ever happen in a person's life except through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have there six visions that we've already looked at. Now we come into chapter 5. And here we have two more visions. First of all, the flying roll, chapter 5, verse number 1. Let's just look at this for a little while here this morning. It says, Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. Now, a roll is in essence a reference to a scroll containing writing. The scroll would have been made, as we know, if we've ever looked at things with regard to Old Testament days, even New Testament days in the Scriptures, we find evidence that when men of God wrote their books and wrote the Scriptures, it wasn't on a book like this that you and I turn over page by page. It was on a scroll, and that's what's meant by the word roll. In Jeremiah 36, verse 2, we read these words, "Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel." And the thought there is, of course, of a scroll. A scroll is an elongated piece of parchment, taking Bible times, made of papyrus or some other material. And men would start writing, and they would work their way through all that God gave them to write, and then they would roll it up. And so that's the idea here in this flying roll. I want you to go to Luke chapter 4 just to see something about our Lord and His ministry before we go back to Zechariah 5 and look at this flying roll. So Luke chapter 4, verse 17. And it says, "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias." Luke 4, 17. "And when he had opened the book..." Now, notice the verb there, the verb opened. And don't think here that this is a book, as I said earlier, like you and I have. You have your Bible in your hand today, and you open up the book at a certain place, and you turn the pages. That's the way our Bibles are put together. But the word opened in verse 17 of Luke 4 actually means to unroll. So let's read it that way. It says, "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias, and when he had unrolled the book..." And then you go down to verse number 20, and there it says, "And he closed the book." And the word "closed" there, those words actually, "and he closed the book," literally read, "and having rolled up the book." And so, try to roll up your Bible and you'll not get very far. It's not a book, it's a scroll. And I just show you this to show you, to indicate to you, that when the Bible was written, when it was copied by the scribes and so on, and the different scriptures that we look at, the Old Testament and the New Testament were used. And of course, it's the Old Testament the Lord is reading in Luke 4. You find that it was all rolled up in the form of a scroll. And so we can understand this. It's just to make this absolutely clear. The use of the scroll in Bible times is what we're looking at. So go back to Zechariah 5. We're endeavoring to identify what this roll is. Again, verse 1 of Zechariah 5. "I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll." So it is a scroll. Notice that its dimensions are given. It says, "I see a flying roll." Verse 2. Zechariah is asked, he said unto me, "What seest thou?" Zechariah, what do you see? And I answered, "I see a flying roll." Just make it scroll, for that's what it is. "I see a flying scroll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Now, what does this indicate? Well, when we look at it carefully, you find here that there are these dimensions, 20 cubits by 10 cubits, which would be about approximately 30 feet by 15 feet. Where do we read those dimensions in the Bible elsewhere? And the answer is, with regard to the temple or the tabernacle, you will find that the holy place in the temple, for example, was of exactly the same dimensions, 20 cubits by 10 cubits. So we're getting something here that's interesting. There's this flying scroll. We'll come back to the flying part in a minute or two. But just think about the scroll. You've got its dimensions, 10 cubits by 20 cubits, and that corresponds exactly with the holy place in the house of God. And so notice chapter 5 here now, verse number 3. Notice what it says in verse 3. He said unto me, or then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. And so this scroll that has dimensions that are the same as in the holy place in the house of God is referred to now as the curse that goes over the whole earth. Now, what is this? Well, I am saying to you this morning that this roll, this scroll, with these dimensions that take us back to the holiness of God and that is actually identified as a curse that goes over all the earth, is a reference to the law of God. This is God's law. Because you see, it refers to, it's identified with the holiness of God because of the holy place, the same dimensions as this flying roll. And so this roll or scroll is the moral law of God. Look with me at verse 3 a little more. Read on with me. It says, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. And what do you read here? You read here that under this curse, sinners are dealt with. And notice that this flying roll, this scroll, this symbol of God's holiness, this reference to the law, has a universal bearing. It says there in verse 3 that it goes forth over the face of the whole earth. In other words, God's law that brings the curse upon man for sin, God's law has a universal impact. It brings a curse for its violation. There are two particular sins mentioned there in verse number 3. Those who steal and those who swear is just a sample of what you have in God's law. Doesn't the Lord say to men, thou shalt not steal? And doesn't the Lord say to men, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? And so forth. And so those two particular commandments are clearly in view in this verse in terms of bringing God's curse upon those who do steal and those who do swear. And so all of this builds up into a very, very solemn picture. It's a picture of the whole world being scrutinized by God's law. And sinners everywhere coming under its curse. It's called a flying roll for the simple reason that it's seen in the heavens. That's the sense of that language, a flying roll. It says there in verse 1, then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And the thought is of God's law hovering in the heavens. This is what he sees in this vision. He sees this scroll. It's got these dimensions. It's symbolic of God's holiness. It pronounces a curse. It's universal in its impact. And it's therefore up above men. They're under it. They're subject to it. That's the idea in the thought of the flying scroll. They are subject to the law of God. And all sinners, impenitent and ungodly everywhere, will come under its curse. That's the very same thing as Paul says in Romans 3. Where he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And on he goes right down from verse 10 in Romans 3 down to verse number 19. And he says this, all the world guilty before God. And so this vision is a vision of the whole world scrutinized by God's law and impenitent sinners coming under the curse and the awful wrath that law pronounces upon sin. And that was relevant because here are God's people coming out of Babylon and they have been taken there for their own sin and they're now being reminded that sin there's a price for sin, and the Lord's showing them that you went to Babylon because of your sin. But he's also showing that all men will come under the wrath of God because of their sin. It's a reminder to us all today of how God deals with sin. And so that's vision number 7. That's as much as I can say for time's sake. I want to keep moving here. Vision number 8 begins at verse 11. It doesn't begin at verse number 11. It begins at verse number 5. Zechariah 5, verse number 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. So we'll just stop there at the moment. So from verse 5 down to verse 11, the close of this chapter, you've got the 8th vision. The woman in the ephah says it there in verse 6. This is an ephah. And so he sees an ephah. And then farther down, he sees in verse number 7, a woman sitting in the midst of the ephah. So on. These are some of the details. Now an ephah, it's a biblical measurement signifying weight or volume. It is used in the Old Testament especially as a symbol of commerce and trade. That's what this vision is revealing to Zechariah. And the ephah, as it is brought before us here in this vision, is seen to have a worldwide influence. Look at it again there in verse number 6. It says, This is their resemblance through all the earth. So he's shown an ephah. It's a symbol of commerce. It's a symbol of trade. It's a symbol of all of the monetary system of the world and all these things that are associated with the world around us. And it is universal again in nature. Now, look at verse number 6 again. It says, This is their resemblance through all the earth. And so the word resemblance there literally means eye, E-Y-E. This is their eye through all the earth. What is God saying there in that statement? This is their eye through all the earth. What he's saying there is that what is seen across the earth in history with regard to the ephah is the dominance of the power of what? Trade and commerce. This is what this vision is all about. The worldwide influence, powerful influence of money and trade and commerce. And so get an understanding there for what this is all about. It's a vision that has to do with a worldwide power in terms of monetary system, commercial system. And men and women, let's understand today that this kind of system is as old as time. As soon as man fell, he set his heart on making money and developing things and the commercial systems of the world. Don't think that what they show you in this nonsense that is projected by evolution, that ancient man was stuck in a cave writing on the wall. That's nonsense. Yes, they did make their drawings on cave walls, but it was not a symbol of their inability or their lack of development. What you're looking at there is men who had skill to draw and write and inscribe what they were thinking, what they were looking for in this life and in this world. That's what that's all about. It's not a proof of evolution whatsoever. But the point is, what Zechariah has shown here is something that has always been true in this world. The power of money. The power of the financial systems. The power of commerce. As I say, in trade. Now notice something else about this. Verse number 7. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And so that's a reference to a lid. So there's an ephah and there's a lead lid on it. As it says there in verse 7. There was lifted up a talent of lead. There was a lid on that ephah. And it weighed a talent, which is quite a weight. Then it says in verse 7, "And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah." So the lid's lifted off, and Zechariah looks in, and he sees a woman sitting there in that ephah. And then in verse number 8 it says, "This is wickedness." In other words, what he's been showing is that the world of commerce and trade and finance is a world that is characterized by wickedness. And we know that. Now, none of us can do without a pound or two. We understand that. The Bible teaches that. We're to earn our living. We're to feed our families and so on. We need money. But we're all aware of what Paul says. I want you to go, I hope you are. I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and look with me at verses 8 to 10. 1 Timothy 6, verse number 8. Paul says, "Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." We'll likely read verse 7 to get the initial connection. Verse 7 of 1 Timothy 6. "For we brought nothing into the world," this world, "and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich." So what is he saying? There are people who are not content. And that's their wish, to be rich. "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." And that is serious language. In verse number 9 there. But then look at verse 10. "For the love of money is the root of all evil." Now you've probably met the people who, with a nod of their head, will say to you, almost very piously, "Money is the root of all evil." And that's not what the Bible says. Money, whether it's a pound coin or whatever it might be, that's just a piece of metal. And you see, evil does not reside in material things like a pound coin or whatever form of currency you want to think about, any more than people say, "Television's a very evil thing." A television is a piece of technology, just like your phone or whatever it might be. Evil does not reside in physical things like that. And I must get that clear, because that is actually pagan belief. Paganism teaches that evil is found in trees and in rocks and in whatever. And that's pagan belief. So Paul does not say money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money is the root of all evil. And so in 1 Timothy 6, he's talking about how the Christians to live in this world. He says, "You brought nothing into the world, you'll take nothing with you." And even though that is taught in the Bible so clearly as it is there, isn't that what man wants? He wants to build his empire, and he wants it to continue, and he thinks somehow or other he will be able to take it with him. And of course he discovers at the end of the day he doesn't take a penny with him. And with all the jokes and so on about men making all these attempts to take money with them. And you know, that's why, and it's not a joke and it's very serious, that's why pagan religions put into people's coffins pieces of money and weapons and so on, and they say they'll need this in the afterlife. Well, it all turns to dust, because in their coffins they turn to dust, their bodies do, and whatever they put in there is just wasted, in the sense that it's no good to anybody. But the point I'm making is, and the point that the Word of God makes is, there's a very, very strong power that grips the hearts of men when it comes to this matter of money, trade, commerce. And that's what this vision is identifying. Turning back to Zechariah chapter 5. And so you've got the ephah, it's a symbol of commerce and trade. And there's a woman sitting in the midst of the ephah. And then it says, "This is wickedness." And so in that world of finance and trade, there are all kinds of corruption and dishonesty and bribery and racketeering. We all know that. We understand that. That's the way the world is. And that's why the Christian is warned to be very, very careful in that realm. It is fine to grow your business. It's fine to do well in your business. There's nothing wrong with that, so long as it doesn't get a hold of your heart. And so, going back now to this, look at verse number 8 again. And he said, "This is wickedness," and he cast it into the midst of the ephah. That is, he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. And so the wickedness that is in the ephah is divinely suppressed. And it says there, he cast it into the ephah. That is, it says, "This is wickedness," and he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And then he put the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. So what is in view there? The wickedness that has been cast into the ephah is suppressed by God. In other words, it's under God's control. Lest it get out of hand, lest it become such a mighty force that it hinders the work of God or the cause of God in this world. And then verses 9 through to 11, you have the next part of this, really the final part of this vision. And he sees verse 9, "Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, it shall be established and set there upon her own base." And so he sees all of this developing. He sees the ephah. He sees the woman sitting in the ephah. He sees God suppressing that whole system that's identified or that is in view in that ephah. And then he sees the whole thing being carried to what's called here the land of Shinar. Now, Shinar in the Bible is associated with Babylon. Scripture speaks of the system of the world as being the system of Babylon. You only have to read Revelation 17 and 18 to see that. And you can do that in your own sometime. But when you come to Revelation 17, you've got Babylon religiously speaking. In chapter 18, you've got the same Babylon, but now from another perspective, and that is commercially speaking. Read that chapter even today, my dear brother or sister, and see what Revelation 18 actually unfolds to you. It's a portrayal of the commercial system of the world, the power of money, the control that it exerts upon men's hearts and minds and upon the nations of the earth. But you know, Revelation 18 shows you something else. And in verse number 10, you've got these words, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour thy judgment is come." Now, here in Zechariah 5, we have read of the woman sitting in the ephah, in the midst of the ephah. In Revelation 17 and 18, you read of the woman of Babylon. And that's very important, because in those two chapters, Babylon is represented as a harlotless woman, a prostitute. And she's said to be, under that imagery, one who has committed fornication with the kings of the earth. I'm quickly glancing at this because I don't have time to go much deeper into it. But what you're finding in those chapters, Revelation 17 and 18, is Babylon represented as a religious system that is spiritually unclean and unfaithful to God, represented by the harlotress woman, and also financially, in that realm of things, financially and commercially unclean. Read Revelation 18 again, I say, and you will get a very clear picture there of what the world is like. in that realm of things. And we're continually hearing, aren't we, of the world's fascination with trade and commerce and money. And all of this goes on all the time. And the world runs by it. The world is continually dictated by it. Men commit suicide. Have we not read this over and over again? They commit suicide when things begin to collapse because that's their world. That's all they have. Take the time of the Great Depression in the 1920s into the 1930s, and all across the world, men were jumping off buildings and taking their own lives because things had collapsed for them. Their money vanished overnight. They were left with nothing. And that's just an individual example of the kind of thing that goes on in this old world. Ah, my friend, let me tell you, Zechariah 5 is very up to date. It's telling us of a system that is commercially, with regard to trade and money and finance, it is the power that runs the world. The love of money, remember Paul's words, is the root of all evil. That's what started the world, that's what started the war in Ukraine. Putin's avarice and greed and lust for more power, more money. It starts every war. It starts every sorrowful conflict, the love of money. The love of money is the forerunner of murder, is the forerunner of adultery, is the forerunner of theft, certainly. Every sin you care to mention, you will find that behind it there is the love of money. And so God is showing this in Zechariah chapter 5 under this kind of imagery, this particular vision. Vision number 8 of the woman in the ephah. And then, in closing today, we come into chapter 6, the verses I read, and here is vision number 9, from verse 1 down to verse number 8, the vision of the four chariots. And those four chariots, we're told, are drawn by horses of different colors. You've got the details there in the opening verses. Then you come to verse 5. Here's really the heart of it. It says, "The angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." And so the four horses are symbolic of these four spirits. Notice that they have been standing before the Lord of all the earth, and then they go forth. That's what it says. In verse 5, it says, "They go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." So these four spirits, symbolized by the horses, these are good spirits. These are holy spirits. What exactly does this mean? They stand before the Lord and then they go forth. That means they go forth at His direction. And I'm suggesting to you that these four spirits are angelic beings going forth at God's command to subdue evil forces in which men depend and that drive them and motivate them, and they are conquered by the four spirits. Look at verse number 8. "Then cried he unto me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." And so these four spirits, symbolized by the four horses, go forth to subdue evil forces in what is called the north country. Now, there are different views on what that north country will be or would be, but basically, again, it's a reference to Babylon, that whole part of the world that lies, well, mostly east of Israel, but a little to the north. And so it's a reference to Babylon and God's control over Babylon. That's really what it's talking about, this particular vision of the four chariots pulled by these different colored horses. It's revealing that all of the hostile forces that are hostile to God and His truth and His people, are subverted. They are subdued in God's providence, and they cannot stop what God is doing. And that's a very important thing to keep in mind. And you and I need to keep it in mind. by these spirit beings, these four spirits, that's what it says in verse 5, these are the four spirits of the heavens. So what the horses are is interpreted for us there. They are symbolic of spirits. They're symbolic of God's angels who are his providential agents in this world. Of course, along with the Holy Spirit. Some would see this as a reference to the Spirit of God under this imagery. But anyhow, the main point is, things invisible and unseen by us, in other words, God's forces, God's powers. You can't see a spirit. You can't see an angel. But God's showing you and me today that it's not a situation where nothing is happening. In other words, people look at the horrific state of the world, whether it's wherever it may be, just put it that way, and they say, you know, why is God not doing something? Even Christians will say that in their unbelief and their fear and so on. Zechariah is being shown here that while things are invisible to you and me, that does not mean that God is doing nothing. We've got to learn that lesson. And to illustrate it, turn to 2 Kings 6. And look with me in closing today. It's just a reading really because our time is completely gone. 2 Kings 6 verse 13. Isn't this the lesson that Elisha's servant had to learn? 2 Kings 6, verse 13. This is the king of Syria. And everything that he goes to do, Elisha's able to tell everybody what he's going to do before he does it. And so the king of Syria is very angry, very upset. So verse 13, the king, that's who it is, said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And then verse 15 tells you about Elisha's servant getting up in the morning, and he sees all around the city of Dothan all these horses and chariots. And he says in verse 15, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Is that not a reminder of how you and I talk? What are we going to do? So what are this man to be shown? Verse 16, "Fear not. They that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Yes, round about the city there were physical horses and physical chariots. But up there in the heavens, Elisha and his servant were surrounded by horses and chariots of fire. The spirits of the heavens, the spirits of God, the holy angels, all around the Lord's servant. God was controlling everything. And let me tell you, my dear friend, he hasn't stopped doing that. You might be somewhat perplexed today about how elections go. But do not worry, because God is round about his people. And he will deal with his enemies in his own time and in his own way. That's the message of that vision, and that ninth vision. What a message that is. And let us take heart today. We serve a mighty God, a wonderful God, a God who is in perfect control, a God who never fails, God who brings his people through. And may God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let us bow together in prayer. Lord, take thy word, write it on our minds, give us understanding of it, use it to encourage the saints and to strengthen us in the inward man, and help us to rest in thee. Be with us now in the time of prayer. Be with us right through the meetings of today. Come down among us and upon us. Grant us help from thy throne. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.